If you've brought a Bible with you this evening, I invite you to join me in the book of Revelation, chapter number 20. Revelation 20 this evening. One of the boasts of the Roman Empire is that it brought peace to the earth. It was a phenomenon called Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, and for more than 200 years, Roman citizens felt safe and secure. They could travel and they could conduct trade without fear or threat of calamity. Peace on earth was so significant at that time that it was said to have been a miracle, for mankind had never known such widespread peace on the earth for such a long period of time. And due to the prominence of Pax Romana, historians then worked to identify the same dynamic at other times and at other places since then. For instance, Pax Britannica was a season of peace in Great Britain during the 19th century. And then Pax Americana describes the relative peace in the Western Hemisphere in the 20th century, I believe due to the military and economic superiority of the United States. But while there may be pockets of peace in places for a time, there is continual chaos and conflict in other places around the world all the time. If you watch the news or you follow geopolitics, you would find that that's the case. In fact, some people have argued that the world today is so unruly that it cannot be ruled. But I believe they're wrong. In fact, I submit to you that the world can be ruled, and it will be ruled, not by the United States or not by the United Nations, but by Jesus Christ. In fact, we might even call it Pax Messiah. Or the peace of the Messiah. When Jesus comes again, he will bring peace on earth. And this evening, we've come to Revelation 20, where we are told of Jesus' millennial reign, his kingdom reign here on earth, where there will be peace for 1,000 years. Let's pause briefly as we open God's Word. Lord, I pray that you would go before us now as we study Revelation chapter 20, and we learn of the millennial kingdom reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And Lord, we are confident that your kingdom will come and that peace will rule and reign on this earth. And so, Lord, we ask for the Spirit's illuminating ministry in our minds and hearts right now so that we might understand the things that we study. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we study Revelation 20, we must prepare ourselves with a presupposition. As I approach this text, I approach it with the presupposition that what is written here is a literal description of what will take place in the future. My hermeneutic is, that is, my principles and practices of Bible interpretation, is to read this text and understand this text literally. If we don't begin with that approach, we will be left with a plethora of different interpretations and conclusions. And so this evening, I would like to present to you first different approaches to Revelation 20 before we study the text specifically. Interpretations of Revelation 20. In general, there's three. I'll give you these three. First, the most recent view is what is called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that Jesus will come again after or post a golden age of prosperity here on earth. That is, Jesus will rule from his throne in heaven while Christianity enjoys success on earth. Then after that, or post that, Jesus Christ will come again. Some historic proponents of this view are Charles Hodge and A.H. Strong of Strong's Concordance. More recent proponents would be Douglas Wilson, R.C. Sproul, and Tim Keller. Another approach to Revelation 20, and a view of the millennium, an increasingly popular view today, is amillennialism. And amillennialism teaches that there is actually no reign of Christ on earth. There is no 1,000-year kingdom reign, but rather a spiritual reign in the hearts of believers. Historic proponents of this view would be Augustine. More recent names would be J.I. Packer, Michael Horton, J. Adams, Sam Storms, Mark Devers, and probably most Presbyterians. And then there's a third understanding or approach to Revelation 20, but it's different than the first two. The short of it is that both postmillennialism and amillennialism viewpoints interpret Revelation 20 in a non-literal sense. This third is a literal interpretation of Revelation 20. It's named premillennialism because it interprets Revelation 20 as describing a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth following his second coming. That is, Jesus comes again before or pre the millennium. And I'm proud to tell you, the advocates of this position, because I find myself in their company, historically, names such as C.I. Schofield, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, Charles Ryrie, Merrill Unger, these are some old Dallas guys. More recently, John MacArthur, John Piper, D.A. Carson, Doug McLaughlin, Roy Beacham, Kevin Bowder, Brent Belford, Matt Morrell. And so we approach Revelation 20 with this presupposition. Revelation 20 is describing, literally describing, a reality on earth where Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Peace will be on earth because of Jesus' reign. Look at the text, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, a normal reading of Revelation 21 continues the sequence of events that began in Revelation 19, verse 1. There's both grammatical and causal connections that make the case for a continuation of events. And that is key to establish the timing of the millennium after the return of Christ, as described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Let me begin again. Revelation 20. Then I saw... After Revelation 19, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I've not given you printed notes, but I do have a bit of an outline as I've structured the text for us. Number one, the restraining of Satan. The restraining of Satan in verses 1 through 3. Now, amillennialists would contend that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ. However, countless New Testament passages explain that Satan is alive and well, and he's working very hard to defeat Christians. I might cite 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that is why Paul warned us to not be ignorant of his devices. In 2 Corinthians 2, he blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4, and Satan is now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. Satan is alive and well and on the loose. He is not bound today. Now, fortunately, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, and when Jesus Christ comes again, he will bind Satan, or hear an angel as the agent will bind Satan and cast him into that place that has been mentioned seven other times in the book of Revelation at this point as the temporary place of incarceration for demons. This will occur for a very literal, definite amount of time, for 1,000 years. Look at verse 4. And John continues, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, let me continue. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So not only is John in this revelation witnessing the restraining of Satan, but also John saw the resurrection and the reign of the saints. Now, if you look closely at verse number 4, I think you'll find John describing a few different groups of saints in verse number 4. Those who sat on thrones and shared in the judgment appears to be a reference to Old Testament saints who God promised would reign in the millennial kingdom. I cite Daniel 7, verse 27. But those who sat on thrones and shared in the judging also appears to describe church saints. For 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 2 Timothy 2, 12 explain that the church will reign with Christ and judge the world. Also there in verse 4, there are those who were beheaded. Those are the tribulation martyrs who refuse to worship the beast or take his mark. And so we have a number of groups of people described in verse 4. And we of course, believe that the church saints will have already been raptured. And now here the Old Testament and tribulation saints are resurrected at the second coming of Christ. There at the end of verse 4, it literally says they came to life. That's the resurrection idea. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is the resurrection and the reign of the saints. Now, from verse 5, if you're still looking at the text, from verse 5, you might ask, what about those who are not resurrected until the end of the millennium, till the end of the 1,000 years? That is the resurrection of the wicked dead from all the ages, and that will be explained to us in verses 11 through 15 in just a moment here. But you might ask, why does the end of verse 5 call this the first resurrection? We know that there were many who were resurrected when Jesus died. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that others were raised from the dead at the hand of the apostles. And then there are those who were resurrected, the two witnesses during the Great Tribulation. The answer is that here in this context, the first resurrection in verses 5 and 6 is contrasted with the last resurrection in verses 12 and 13. It is first in the sense that it is before the final resurrection. And so here in the context, John is speaking of two general resurrections that occur here in these end times. Look at verse 6 again. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, notice that six times here we are told that this period will be 1,000 years. And in that, we have accepted other numeric designations in Revelation as literal. We can take the 1,000 years here as literal as well. There are a few other details given to us about the nature of that reign or that rule here on this earth. But there are many Old Testament passages that assure us it will be a time of great blessing. It'll be a time of peace on earth. Pax Messiah, we might call it this evening. But the point here in Revelation 20 is to establish the fact that the 1,000-year millennial kingdom reign of Jesus on earth will occur after the second coming of Jesus. Or to put it another way, Jesus' coming will precede the millennium. That's where we come to a pre-millennial position of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember from verse number 3, in verse 3 we're told that Satan would then be loosed at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000-year. And so we pick up with that very same thought in verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, as John explained in verse number 3. At that time, countless people will follow after him, as many as the sand of the sea. Look at verse number 8. And will go out to deceive the nations. That Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Verse number 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. We might call this, number 3, the rebellion of the sinners, or the revolt of the sinners. Now, the details of these verses need some explanation. What is meant by the reference to Gog and Magog in verse number 8? Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39 describe a war in which the nations of Gog and Magog are mentioned. However, what is happening in Revelation 20 is different from the war in Ezekiel 38 and 39 for a number of reasons. For example, the armies in Ezekiel came from the north and engaged a few nations in battle there. However, Revelation 20 is describing a battle that involves all nations from every direction. And there are a number of differences between Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20. But if, in fact, what occurred in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is different than what is being explained in Revelation 20, why is there a reference to Gog and Magog used in verse number 8? And some of the trustworthy scholars that I referenced this week explain that it may simply be an historic reference to communicate significance. For instance, let me illustrate this. We might talk of a person's Waterloo to describe a great disaster in that person's life. It's a historic reference to the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo, Belgium. Gog and Magog here in Revelation 20 may simply be pointing back to the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people. But here what we have is we have a battle like the Battle of Armageddon, which would have occurred now 1,000 years prior, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. But this battle, like Armageddon, will be a one-sided massacre where the enemies of God, perhaps being illustrated by Gog and Magog, will be immediately and totally exterminated as they rebel and as they revolt there in verse number 9. I like what Charles Ryrie has written regarding this rebellion, this revolt of the sinners. He says they will seize on the chance to give expression to the rebellion of their hearts when Satan arises to be their leader in this last revolt. The millennium will prove, among other things, that a nearly perfect earthly environment and universal knowledge of the Lord will not change human hearts. This must be done personally and voluntarily, and multitudes will never do that during this long period. And so understand this. There will be peace on earth for 1,000 years because Jesus Christ will reign on the throne of David in perfect righteousness. However, utopia on earth during the millennial kingdom will not eradicate the depravity of man's hearts. Remember that even back in the Garden of Eden, the perfect conditions of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve still rebelled against God. And so also here at this time, during Jesus' reign, men and women will rebel against God. Another example, during Jesus' earthly ministry here on earth, those 33 years of ministry, most people rejected him. And so it is, I submit to you, that peace on earth does not solve the ultimate problem. Man's ultimate problem is his problem with his relationship with God. And that idea has very significant implications for us today, for our own political action today. There are just causes that are worth fighting for today in our country and in our world. But even if we eradicate all of the social ills and all of the cultural vices in our country, and even if we elect the right people to political office, man's sinful nature remains. And such is the case in the millennial kingdom of Jesus reign on this earth while he is reigning in righteousness and there is peace on earth. There is not peace with God among all people. Look at verse 10. The devil who deceived them was then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What is the lake of fire? It's not popular to expound on the idea of eternal punishment. However, the text here is pretty clear that final damnation is not annihilation. You see here, the beast and the false prophet are still there after 1,000 years. And this lake of burning sulfur is a torment that will endure forever and ever. I asked myself this week as I read this text, which is worse? Is it the fire or is it the forever? And perhaps neither is necessarily worse than the other, but it is fire forever. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This is now one of the most sobering and serious scenes in all of the Bible. It's the final judgment of unbelievers from all the ages. Now be careful not to confuse the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, with the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is the occasion of reward for believers, according to Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. But the great white throne judgment will be the final damnation of unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ, reward for believers. The great white throne judgment, damnation for unbelievers. And unbelievers will be judged according to their works, verses 12 and 13. One author describes the scene so well, I've copied it for you here. A multitude of unredeemed people standing before God apart from Jesus Christ is the scene. These are the people who said, I don't need Jesus. I'm good enough. I'll stand in my own works on my own record. I think I have a typo there. At that time, heaven's books will be open, revealing everything these people have ever thought, said, or done. Because they refuse the grace of God, they will be judged by the things written in the books. And all of these people will be found wanting. And you see, folks, here, man will be judged according to Christ's work or his own work. And when we are judged according to our own work, we are left wanting. Which brings us then to the results of the great white throne judgment. Verses 13 through 15. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire. Mindful of Jesus' warning in Matthew 7, where he says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Also, Jesus' words in Matthew 25, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in that day, man's excuses will sound so hollow. But God, I went to church a lot. I did good things a lot. In your name, I performed good deeds or good works. And they will be judged according to those works. But those works are insufficient for their salvation. It is only Christ's work on the cross, as we've reminded ourselves this evening. You'll notice there the terms death and Hades. They're terms for the grave. More specifically, Hades is used 10 times in the New Testament and always in reference to a place of punishment where the unrighteous dead are kept pending their sentence to this eternal lake of fire. That is the second death, the final death. The lake of fire is the Greek Gehenna. It is the New Testament word for the valley of Ben Hinnom, or Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, which was Jerusalem's garbage dump, where fires continually burned just outside of Jerusalem. And so consequently, Jesus repeatedly used the valley of Hinnom there as a picture of eternal hell in his teaching. One Bible commentator says it bluntly, hell will be God's eternal cosmic dump. Its inmates will be burning as garbage forever. Say, Pastor Matt, that's a little offensive for you to describe it that way. Well, that is, in fact, what Jesus was referencing and pointing to the valley, the Hinnom Valley. And those fires there that burn continually. The second death is that sentence to the lake of fire. You see, folks, as I read Revelation 20, I thought I was going to be reading of the millennial kingdom reign of Jesus on earth for 1,000 years, which, in fact, this text does identify and describe. However, the conclusion of what John is seeing here in this point is very, very grave. And there's only one way to avoid this end, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Just briefly, as we conclude, the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter number 10. And I think Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, gives us a fitting conclusion to a reading of Revelation 20. Hebrews 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of one or two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As we read Revelation 20, and perhaps we imagine the day when we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years in his kingdom, also be mindful of what takes place at the end of that 1,000 years. The final, full and final defeat of Satan and the great white throne judgment of unbelievers throughout all of the ages, where they are judged according to their works, and their works are not enough. It is only the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ that is our salvation. And so what do we do in the meantime? I think we pray as Jesus prayed: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And if we can have a mind, an eye and a mind to that eventuality, I think we will always be recognizing the power and the glory of God. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the revelation that you gave to John regarding your kingdom reign here on this earth for 1,000 years. And Lord, we may be simpletons, but we read your holy word literally and we accept it as reality. Lord, we're also very mindful of the judgment that you will bring upon Satan and those who will be judged according to their works. And God, it makes us so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross for our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the Redeemer, in whose name I pray. Amen.